Where is my Bible? Would you look in my backpack that's right under your feet there? And, you know, this is obviously a well-oiled machine, so perfect. While Daniel is looking through my backpack to bring me my Bible, just the Bible, we're going to all be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus' letter, his message specifically to the church in Sardis. Thank you, sir. Some of you are thinking, oh, pastor without his Bible. Yeah, you're right. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, this morning we are in the section of the things which are, specifically for the church in Sardis. Now in chapter 1, verse 19, as we've mentioned several times, we have is called the what. We should all know what chapter 1, 19 is. It's two words, the what. What is it? Say it louder.
Divine outline.
The divine outline. So thank you, Jeff, for paying attention these last few weeks. The divine, let's all say that on three, divine outline. One, two, three. Divine outline. It is God's outline for the book of Revelation. So look there with me. If we understand the divine outline, then we will be able to understand how the book of Revelation is laid out, and it will make sense. So in chapter 1, verse 19, we're told to write the things which you have seen. That's the first section of the book of Revelation. It refers to chapter 1, when John saw the vision of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 20, tells us those seven stars represent the seven angels or messengers over the various churches, and the seven lampstands represent the churches themselves. So that's the things which you have seen. Then the things which are, that refers to chapters 2 and 3. Jesus' seven messages to the seven churches that were located in what is today Western Turkey. And then finally, the third section, the things which will take place after this. Metatauta in the Greek, meaning after these things, which is how chapter 4 begins, after these things, or metatauta. Chapter 4 through chapter 22 is the third section of the book of Revelation. It includes the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus with his bride. Who's the bride of Christ? We are the bride of Christ, to destroy the Antichrist and to establish Jesus' rule for 1,000 years, called the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of that, we have the consummation of all things, the destruction of the devil, the great white throne judgment of all non-believers, and then the establishment of a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, which descends from the throne of God. Now, up to this point, we've covered four of the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and last Wednesday night, Thyatira. Many people have noted how the seven churches correlate to seven different church ages. They may be right, but you can't say absolutely for sure, but there are certainly a lot of parallels between the seven churches and seven different eras of church history. If they are right in their assumption, this would mean that the church in Sardis would correspond to what is called the Protestant Reformation, which began roughly in the year 1517 and went on to the year about 1750. More on the Protestant Reformation later. Today in chapter 3, we pick up on Jesus' assessment of the church that was there in the city of Sardis. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, please. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he. Now, as we've noted in our studies of the other churches, Jesus will begin by introducing himself with one or more characteristics that we read about in chapter 1. And so here he does the same thing. He who has, here are the two characteristics of chapter 1, who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. So, again, to the church in Sardis, Jesus says he has two things. We already know what the first one was, or actually the second here, the seven stars. Again, it refers to chapter 1, verse 20, the seven angels, or the seven messengers, individuals who were supposed to carry Jesus' words to those specific churches. Some even say they might even have been the pastors of those various seven churches. So the angels, messengers, or pastors of the seven churches, whoever, whatever they are, they were supposed to, again, take what Jesus said to the churches to those churches, deliver the message. But then notice also that Jesus has the seven spirits. They're in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in chapter 1, the seven spirits are mentioned very briefly. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John, the penman of this letter, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then in chapter 4, the seven spirits are mentioned again. And from the throne, this we'll read maybe next week, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, a little more information. The seven spirits are seven lamps that are burning before the throne. Not the lampstands, those are the seven churches. These are other seven lamps that happen to be before the throne, and they are somehow, some way, the seven spirits of God. And finally, the last thing we read about the seven spirits is in chapter 5, where in verse 6 we read, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Who is the lamb that had been slain? Jesus. Having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven eyes. What are the seven eyes? Which are the seven spirits of God. And where are they? What are they doing? Sent out into all the earth. And that's all we read about as far as these seven spirits in the Bible. Who or what are these seven spirits? Many believe the seven spirits actually relate to the one Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And they'll quote from Isaiah chapter 11. But there are problems with that interpretation. And then there are other people, therefore, who believe that they don't know what these seven spirits are. But these scriptures that we just read do indeed tell us a little bit about the function and the place of these seven spirits of God. In chapter 1, we read about God the Father and God the Son, and how with the Father and the Son, the seven spirits give the seven churches grace and peace. You know, grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and the seven spirits. That's why some people think that the seven spirits is indeed the Holy Spirit. But then in chapter 3, we read that Jesus has the seven spirits. He possesses, controls the seven spirits. And that's why others think, no, it can't really be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is separate, independent, autonomous. Yes, he only does the will of the Father, and the Spirit does the will of the Son, but yet they look at how Jesus says he has, which literally means to possess and control. And so that's another thing about these seven spirits. Then in chapter 4, we read how the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God are actually the seven spirits. Seven lamps on fire before you've heard the phrase on fire Christian. Well, these seven spirits are literally on fire before the throne of God. And then finally in chapter 5, the seven spirits relate to the seven eyes of the Lamb. And notice that had been sent into all the earth. So there's quite a bit there, pieces of the puzzle to put together. Jesus has the seven spirits. The seven spirits, along with Jesus and the Father, are givers of grace and peace. The seven spirits are burning lamps before the throne, and the seven spirits are on the move throughout all the world. Whoever or whatever these seven spirits are, the church in Sardis needed to know that they were being watched not only by Jesus, but also by the seven spirits who are on fire before the throne and are on the move throughout the world. Because they needed to know this, because the church in Sardis was no longer on fire before God, and they were not moving in ministry throughout the world. Instead of standing on the promises, they were more like sitting about the premises. And for the church in Sardis, as far as that church goes, there's not a whole lot that we know about it other than what's written here in the scripture. We do know a little bit more about the city of Sardis. It was situated on a major crossroad in the Roman Empire. You've heard the phrase that all roads lead to Rome. Well, Sardis was at a key junction point where many roads came together. It was the center for the textile industry, creating fabrics and carpets and etc. And like many other cities, Sardis had what's called an Acropolis, a tall hill upon which a pagan temple was built. And Sardis there, it was the temple to the Greek goddess Diana, or also known as Artemis. But what was unique about Sardis, in addition to its Acropolis, they also had this huge graveyard. It was called the Graveyard of 1,000 Hills. It was so big, so expansive, that you could see it from 7 miles away. This huge graveyard, which gives us extra meaning into what Jesus was saying about this church. From his vantage point, Jesus saw them as dead. Just as he had judged the religious rulers, so he was judging Sardis. To the religious rulers, he had said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And the church of Sardis was just like that. It was a cemetery, a sepulcher. Looked good on the outside, beautiful buildings, but filled with dead man's bones. You know, the funeral parlors and the mortuaries that are around town, we have the one that's just down the road, and you turn left, and they're on your left-hand side. Beautiful facility, but it has a bunch of death and corruption within. And that was the church of Sardis. Paul warned Timothy about people who pretended to be believers, but inside were also dead, hypocrites, really. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "They have a form of godliness, but denying its power." Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Yeah, they spoke the language, You know, we speak Christianese, our language. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Oh, hallelujah. You know, all those wonderful words. But yet, the people of Sardis were denying the power. They weren't tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit, into the presence of Jesus Christ. They're just going through the motions. Early on, the church of Sardis was a spiritually alive church, but when Jesus finally said these things, they had become spiritually dead. That's why in verse 1, he goes on to say, I know your works. You have a name that you are alive. Sardis actually means alive. It means alive. So by name, they were called alive, yet you are dead. And isn't that just like the city? The city of Sardis. The name is alive, yet from 7 miles away, you could see that huge, expansive graveyard. Come to us. We're the alive city filled with dead carcasses. And that was sadly the church in Sardis. Now, it's interesting how in his other messages to the other churches, he begins by commending them about something they were doing. And attaboy, attagirl, you're doing this right. That's good. But not so to the church in Sardis. He just says, I know your works. And he doesn't say that they were good or bad or they were increasing or decreasing. He says, yeah, I know your works and you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. In other words, yeah, I know your works, but it's not in your heart. You have no heartbeat for God. Hey, we could really nickname them the zombie church. You know, they were dead men and women walking. They were spiritual flatliners. And you know what? Jesus was about ready to pull the plug. Now, they had a name that was alive but were dead. We have a name that truly means alive. And you know what name we call ourselves? Christian. Christian means Christ-like. Means like Jesus. That's what Christian means. A person may call themselves a Christian, but if they don't think like, speak like, and act like Jesus, they don't act like Christ, then they also have a name that is alive, but spiritually they are dead. You remember how Jesus warned about those who bore the name but yet didn't walk the walk? They talked the talk but didn't walk the walk. Those who would claim to belong to him but really didn't. It's in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We are told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. In Ephesians, we're told that it's by grace we're saved, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know that to get into heaven, all we need to do is say, Jesus, you are my Lord, and I believe that you're risen from the dead. And that's it. It's as simple as that. First question this morning to you, have you done that? If not, why not? If you'd like to, why not this morning? So question number one, have you confessed Jesus as your Lord? Do you believe that he is risen from the dead? If so, you're in. You're going to heaven. And to be absent from this body, you will be present with the Lord. That's good news. But yet there are many people who say they prayed the prayer. Oh yeah, I trusted in Christ. I believed in God. I believe in Jesus. But yet, you look at their life and you wonder, is he really your Lord? See, Lord means master. If I truly asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, then he would have come inside of me and would have changed my life, and I would now be trying to walk with him, make him my Lord. But yet there are some people who are just like Jesus warned here in Matthew 7, who say, Lord, Lord, but they never really meant it. Words only. They're like, yeah, be my Lord, but don't bother me with how I'm sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Yeah, Lord, Lord, but don't bother me about the fact I like to smoke pot and get high. Yeah, Lord, Lord, but, you know, don't bother me when it comes time to filling out my tax forms and me cheating a little bit here and there. Everybody does it. Yeah, Lord, Lord, but, you know, I think it's fine to do whatever I want to do. I just want you to bring me to heaven. No, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Did we not really serve you well? And Jesus will say, no, you didn't. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You see, it's not whether or not you and I think we know God, but the question is, does Jesus really know us? Have we made him our Lord, truly? Because that's what salvation is all about. And if we have, then certainly there will be the evidence of a changed life. And then Jesus finally there in Matthew 7 will say to those in that day who were pretenders of the Sardisian sort of church, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, you know, it's wonderful about our Lord, many things, but one of them is he still offers hope even for those who are dead and are playing the hypocrite. Isn't that great? Look back with me in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 2. First, he says, be watchful. Literally, wake up. Snap out of it. There are some that are spiritually asleep. You talk about the things of God, and they're looking at their watches and wishing that after that first song we had, when I jokingly said, okay, God bless you, have a great day, some people are like, wow, that would have been a great service. It's over with right now? Awesome. I'll go do what I want to do the rest of the day. And sadly, there are people like that. They're not interested in the deeper things of God, not interested in really getting to know Jesus and being on fire before him like the seven spirits. We have one who's crying out for the Lord, and that's wonderful. We should all be doing that. So number one, be watchful. Wake up. Cry out. Snap out of it. Pay attention. I think that's a word that the Lord absolutely would say to people who just have a casual attitude toward Bible study. Notice in verse 2, he goes on to say, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, you need to pump spiritual life back into that which is almost dead. This is assessment time today, gang. Maybe none of this applies to anybody here. Maybe all y'all... No, that's proper grammatically correct English. All y'all are on fire for God. You love the Lord. You can't wait to hear the word of God, and you're in it every day, and you're praying, and you're seeking to witness to people, and you're serving the Lord. You hear about the children's ministry needs, and you're like, where do I sign up? Because those kids need to know Jesus. And you hear about the agape boxes and say, oh man, I can't wait to visit that. Are you on fire? Are you excited about the things of God? Strengthen the things that remain, that are almost ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, no work is perfect in the sense that it's flawless. But there are a lot of works that are left undone. They are imperfect in the sense that they haven't been completed. If you come to my house, you will quickly see there are a lot of projects that I've done that are not perfect. We had tile put in. I have yet to put in the little shoe molding around all the baseboards, and it has been months. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for my poor wife for more patience. There's flooring that needs to be done, other things that needs, painting that needs to be done. So, partially done. I got some things started well. Now, am I the only man that does that? How many of you other men are goofballs like me? Several. Okay, you wives, you give your husbands a break. I have not, you know, what? So as the Lord says to the church in Sardis, I have not found your works perfect before God. Our wives could say the same thing to the husbands, right? Their works were half done. Somewhat done. Mostly done, but not all done. Here's the problem with the church in Sardis. They, like all the other churches, had come out of Greco-Roman paganism and the worship of many false gods. Jesus calls us to make a clean break from paganism, from false gods and false worships, to come and worship him. You shall worship the Lord, him only shall you serve. Apparently, the people in Sardis didn't make the clean break. In other words, they were compromising. For whatever reason, maybe it would be easier, less persecution. We'll kind of give in. We'll kind of make some concessions here. We'll compromise and get along with the government, get along with all these other pagan temples that have such an influence here. And they were actually bringing in some of their pagan practices into the church. As I mentioned earlier, many see the message to Sardis as a parallel to the Christian church after the Protestant Reformation. Again, it began in the year 1517. This Augustinian monk from Germany, name is Martin Luther, he wrote a thesis, a big letter, 95 reasons. It's called the 95 Thesis, 95 reasons, specific points where he felt the Catholic Church was in violation against the scriptures. 95 things that he said violated the clear teaching of the Bible. Then he, in the middle of the night, because he was smart, in the middle of the night, he nailed it to a church door, a Catholic church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, that 95 thesis sparked a fire of evangelism and a return to the Bible that swept throughout Europe and still has reverberations to this day. Many Christian denominations sprung forth, and in a general sense, any Christian church that is not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox is a Protestant church. Technically, we would be classified as a Protestant church. What began as a firestorm began to fizzle out due to works that were not complete. Compromise. Instead of a clean break, some of the old beliefs and practices were eventually carried over, including some that were originally forms of pagan worship. For example, the Greeks worshipped the goddess, among their other gods, Ashtart, also known as Asherah of the Canaanites. She was supposedly the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Oh, her temple was very popular. An annual celebration was held in her honor in the early spring in what is deemed to be the season of new life. And if you're a fertility goddess, you're going to have fertility symbols, specifically the egg and rabbits. Okay, early spring, new life, fertility celebration using eggs and bunnies. And sexual immorality was practiced with the temple prostitutes there in the temple of Ashtart. Now, the Catholic Church was absolutely right to be appalled with the immorality that was taking place in these pagan fertility symbol worships of Ashtart. But instead of just flat out denouncing the holiday, they tried to Christianize it. Good heart, but yet some works that were left undone. They called it Easter, which is a derivative of Ashtart. And they allowed fertility symbols to remain. Eggs, which they would color with bright colors, and bunnies, rabbits. The Protestant Reformation era began a good work but did not complete it. To this day, these pagan practices are commonplace for some mainline denominations. They will hold Easter egg hunts on their church property. Now, call me legalistic. I have a very hard time with incorporating fertility symbols with the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ. I think absolutely it's wonderful to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But when you start bringing eggs in and bunnies, now chocolate bunnies, rabbit stew, fried rabbit, oh yeah. I have zero problems with those. But for a church to hold Easter egg hunts and have visits from the Easter bunny, which are very commonplace in many mainline denominations, you know, I'm not allowed in Scripture to judge the Lord's other servants, but it'll never happen here while under my watch, ever. Will we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, yeah. Are we going to allow fertility symbols? No way. And what's really disturbing is there are some churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation era that every October will have Oktoberfest parties sponsored by beer and hard liquor companies, sponsored by these alcoholic. Now, you know, not going to get into the issue of alcohol, but really, is the church the place for people to come and party and get drunk? Something wrong with that. Now, I certainly don't want to make you feel bad if you've ever eaten a chocolate Easter bunny. Now, if it was laced with alcohol, then yeah, you should. Anyway. The main point of all of this is simply this. Even today, there are works of the Christian church that are not complete or perfect due to compromise. That's it. So, again, we can't judge the other churches, but we got to look deep within ourselves, personally. And here, our home church, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, what do we allow? Is there any hint of paganism? Do we need to guard against it? In verse 2, they were told to strengthen the things that were ready to die. And in verse 3, they're told how. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember in the beginning when Jesus called you out of the world and into relationship with him. Remember how I said, if you come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Remember those times when you said, yes, I've been living a life of sin. I'm going to do a 180. I'm going to do a U-turn for Jesus. I'm going to turn from following after the flesh, and now I'm going to walk with him. You remember that? And remember those works that you began to do in the beginning? Couldn't get enough Bible study. Get together with friends and talk about the word, and you'd pray together. Got together in fellowship as much as you could. Worshiping God. Just thrilled about songs that moved you into heartfelt worship of Jesus. And serving and giving. Remember that? Go back to the beginning. Go back to those days when you were just soaking it up like a sponge. And you just couldn't get enough. You know, one sign of a dying Christian is one who's grown tired of those first things, specifically reading the Bible and hearing it taught. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warned Timothy about the time will come when this is the church. The church will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They would care more about hearing the stories than the scriptures. More about the entertainment factor as opposed to the real nitty-gritty. Get with the Lord, get right with him. Let him do open heart surgery on us with his word. If you and I, if we are to be an on-fire, Jesus-loving, spirit-filled, holy Christian church, step number one, we need to hunger for the word of God, the Bible. We need to have an insatiable appetite for the word of God, the Bible. Remember how you have received and heard. Heard what? The Bible, the word of God. So that's step number one. Step number two, verse 3 goes on to say, hold fast, Cling to that. Don't ever grow tired of Bible study. And then repent. Hey, if any of us have allowed things in our life, let's get rid of them. Let's do away with those things. Let's not allow anything to stand between us and having an on-fire relationship with Jesus. But he says, therefore, if you will not watch, if that's not on your heart to do, and you're just going to kind of keep going the way you are, Jesus tells the church in Sardis, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So Jesus is warning the unrepentant, the cold, the dead, the chosen frozen, that if they don't repent, he's going to come upon them as a thief. The only time in Scripture where it speaks of Jesus coming as a thief concerns his second coming. Apparently, this type of church, a Sardisian sort of church, will exist at the time of Jesus' return. And those at that time who bear the alive name, but are spiritually dead, are not going to be ready for the Lord's return. What's going to happen to them? I don't know, but it's not good. I think we can all agree, if we're not ready and watching for the Lord's return, he's going to come back at an hour we're not expecting him, like a thief in the night, and that would be bad. Simply stated, that would be bad. Now, I'm very concerned about a movement that has been taking place in the modern Christian Protestant sort of church. There are many who are no longer speaking about or teaching on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many churches that avoid it. They feel it's too controversial, so they avoid it altogether. And there are others who have embraced a doctrine called amillennialism. When you have the letter A or A-N in front of a Greek word, it means without. Amillennial means without a millennium. The amillennialists do not believe that there will be a literal return of Jesus to establish a literal thousand-year rule and reign over the earth. They teach that whatever God says in his word about the millennium is all figurative. It's not to be taken literal. Their beliefs are not from the clear teaching of Scripture. Their beliefs derive from the writings of earlier church leaders and their books, and even modern-day church leaders and their books and their radio programs, who, in my humble opinion, are all wrong, dead wrong. Because Jesus told us, blessed are those servants who, when the master comes, will find them watching. We are told by Jesus himself to watch for his return. And yet you have several people nowadays, Christians in the Christian church, who are saying you don't need to watch for Jesus' return because he's really not coming back. Makes me cry too. Makes me cry to think that there are people that are setting themselves up for problems. I pray that we would be spiritually awake, examining everything in the light of Scripture, looking forward to the return of Jesus so that he won't come upon us as a thief. Verse 4, as for the people in Sardis, there were some who were doing right. He says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They're not compromising. They're still on fire for the Lord. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We read later in Revelation that the white robes represent the righteous acts of the saints, the good deeds that we do for Jesus. I like to jokingly say, when I stand before the Lord and he's passing out white garments that represent the righteous acts of the saints, I want to have a big, full robe from head to toe. I don't want to just have a little tube top or mini shorts, you know. Get that out of your mind right now. You put it there. But that means I need to be on fire for Jesus now, doing the things that he calls me to do in the power of his Spirit until he comes, so that I won't be embarrassed. They will walk with me. I love that. Walk with me. Oh, how good. Walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes. This is a promise for overcomers. Don't you want to be an overcomer? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So, apparently it's possible to have your name in it and then have it blotted out. Whole lot of theological debate that can occur from that. And we're moving on. But I will, if we're overcomers, our names won't be blotted out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Imagine that. Hey, if and when I stand before Jesus and he says, come in, I'm good. I am so good. I need nothing else. But he then is going to take me. He's going to take you. He's going to take you. And he's going to say, come, I want you to meet somebody. Father in heaven, this is my beloved servant, David. This is my beloved servant, insert your name. And Jesus is going to brag on you before God the Father. Isn't that cool? He who overcomes. That begs a question. How do we overcome? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Have you been born again? Did you really mean it when you said, Jesus, be my Lord? Do you really believe that he rose from the dead? If you have any questions about that, come forward this morning. Let's make sure, we will make sure you're born again. Because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And when somebody really believes Jesus is the Son of God, their lives will be changed. Finally, in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message, along with the other six, seven in all. So, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you? In this message this morning, Jesus told the Sardis church they had a name that meant a lie, but they were dead. They were told to wake up. They were told to remember what it was like when they were spiritually alive, and then they were to become alive again by doing those first things, very similar to what the Lord said to the church in Ephesus. They were also told to make their works perfect, spiritual works. Don't leave them undone. Fulfill your calling and your ministry. So, how are your works? How's your personal Bible study going? How's your prayer time? How's your fellowship with other believers? How's your serving? Andrew made the announcement earlier, lots of ways to serve even here. Are you? Also, how's your giving? Yeah, I said it. Giving. Spiritually alive person gives a portion back to God of what God has graciously given to them. So in all these things, would you say, yes, I'm checking off the boxes and I am alive? Or are there any works left undone? Complete them today. As it's been said so eloquently, so marvelously, get her done. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, you allow even dead people to be resurrected, spiritually dead people to come alive again. Lord, you're pretty good at that resurrection thing. You did it yourself, and we praise you. And you promise eternal life, raised from the spiritual dead to all who believe in you. But Lord, I pray that our love wouldn't grow cold. I pray we wouldn't die on the vine. We would get ourselves attached to you and be closer to you today than we've ever been. Lord, that we would truly hunger and thirst for your word. Our soul thirsts for the living God, for the living God alone. Lord, not for these other things, but for you alone. Father, revive us. Revive this little church body. I pray that the children's ministry would get so full of workers and helpers and teachers that we'd have to turn people away. And in all the other ministries as well, Lord, I pray that we would have too many people signing up for the marriage banquet and for the men's fellowship and the women's Bible study. And Lord, the different events that are coming up, I pray, God, that you would pour forth your spirit upon us to where it would be our joy to serve you and to give to you. And Lord, to just be with you, Lord, in your word, in prayer, to just spend, that would be the highlight of our day, that we would spend time with you. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day, this morning, for you, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.